The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Well, good morning, Kossuth. It's good to be back with you all. It's been 4 weeks since I have been here opening God's Word with you, preaching the Word to you. I'd just like to extend thanks to you all for caring for Abby and I and Nora and Ketsia so well. I've had many questions on how do you pronounce her name? It's Ketsia. Ketsia. Or if you want to call her Ketsy, that's fine too. It's kind of cute. If you're wondering where we got it from Job 42. His second daughter after he's restored, after losing all of his children, her name is Ketsia. So that's where we got the name. But we're here to open up God's Word and read it and think about it together. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we will consider God's Word together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes now to behold wonderful things in your Word. Lord, we pray that you would incline our hearts to you. Lord, we pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. We pray that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love. Amen. So what is the most shocking thing that you have ever heard? What is the most shocking thing that you have ever heard? I'm sure if you think about it for a second, you can remember a time when you heard news or something somebody said that shocked you. Well, this week is the 23rd anniversary of 9/11, and I can easily remember the shock that I felt even as a young boy when I heard the news that two planes had hit the Twin Towers in New York City. It was shocking. But some of you today may be trying to decide which was more shocking, the news of 9/11 or the news that President Kennedy had been assassinated. And then, of course, there are others of you who have personal experience that eclipse these more national events. So I can still remember, for example, exactly where I was and what I was doing when at 19 I heard that my best friend had passed away. Either way, the shocking words that we hear can leave lasting marks on us. We can remember where we were and what we were doing when we heard that astounding bit of information. Yet there are other things that we hear that we aren't shocked by, even though we probably should be. Jesus' teaching about himself and the rest of the Bible's teaching about him is a prime example of this. The claims that the Bible makes about Jesus are astounding. They have eternal implications not only for ourselves, but for every single thing in the universe. And yet, we aren't shocked by any of these things. At least not most of the time. One reason could be that we're familiar with them. The broad story of Jesus is known really well in American culture. I assume that the overwhelming majority of Americans have at least heard that Jesus was a Jewish teacher who was killed on a cross, and somehow, some way, this is good news, except they don't quite understand. Well, this morning, as we pick the book of Luke back up again, and as we follow Jesus through Luke's gospel this fall, I want us to look closely at what Jesus did and what he taught. And I pray that we would all collectively be astounded, be surprised afresh by the claims that Jesus makes. Because the claims that Jesus makes about himself are truly amazing. But even more amazing is the person who he actually is. I pray that we would roll these truths over in our minds, that we would grapple with them and what they mean for our lives together. And today we're going to be in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up there now. You can find it on page 859 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And it's a new school year, so there may be people here who are not familiar with the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. So we're going to be in Luke, big number 4, little number 14. We'll be going through verse 30. And if you remember from the spring, the main message of Luke's gospel is this. Jesus the Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, is the Savior of all nations and the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, is the Savior of all nations and the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. In the first three chapters together, we saw Jesus' miraculous birth, which was accompanied by various signs and miracles and prophecies testifying to this truth right here. Then we saw Jesus get baptized, and at his baptism, God the Father proclaimed audibly, "This is my beloved Son." And the Holy Spirit visibly came and rested upon him. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then the text immediately before ours today, we see Jesus triumph over the temptations of Satan. Up to this point, we've learned that Jesus is the son of Adam, the first man, and that Jesus would succeed where Adam, the first man, failed. But what does all of this mean for Jesus? Now that Jesus has been baptized and he's overcome Satan, what would he do next? Well, these are questions that really the rest of the book gets to. And our text for today is a summary of what the rest of the book of Luke is about. And in particular, in our text today, we learn that Jesus taught that he is the Savior of all people. And as the Savior, he will be rejected. And that's our main point for today. Jesus taught that he was the Savior of all people and that he would be rejected. And in order to see this, we're going to ask four questions of our text today. We're going to ask four questions. And these are going to form the outline of the sermon. First question, what did Jesus do? Second, what did Jesus teach? Third, how was Jesus received? And then fourth, what was Jesus' plan? So our four questions again. What did he do? What did he teach? How was he received? And what was his plan? And with these four questions in our mind, let's now read the text, Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Follow along with me as I read. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So let's begin with that first question. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? And we see this mainly in the first three verses of the passage. He went to Galilee. This is in the north area of the country of Judea, north of Jerusalem, and there's a bunch of towns around this Sea of Galilee. And it says that he went in the power of the Spirit. This simply means that the Spirit was with him. The Spirit was with him. And Luke says Jesus becomes famous in Galilee. A report has gone out about him. And what was the chief reason for his fame? Well, look there at verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Of course, Jesus didn't just teach. Jesus performed miracles as well. In the last third of chapter 4 next week, we'll consider some of those miracles. But the emphasis here, the thing that Luke is emphasizing is not the miracles. He's emphasizing what Jesus taught. Jesus is being glorified for what he taught. Then in verse 16, it says that it was his custom to go to the synagogues on the Sabbath day to teach. So Jesus went from town to town. He went into the synagogues on the Sabbath, and he taught. That's pretty much it. That's what Jesus did, and it made him famous. That is the answer to our first question. This is what Jesus did. He taught. Now, this, of course, begs the answer to the next question for today. What did Jesus teach? Why was he famous? Before we go and answer that question, I think it's good for us to take a beat and consider the significance that Jesus taught. Jesus was the Son of God, but Jesus was also a man. But as a man, Jesus did not neglect the means that the Lord had given his people for knowing him, for worshiping him. A biblical Christian worship can be summed up like this. We hear God's words, and then we respond to God's words with prayer and with love to God and for man. We should be like Jesus. We should not neglect the tools that God has given us, or these means of grace from God. We should gather on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. We should pray. We should hear God's words. We should read God's words. It's basic and it isn't flashy, but this is how we draw near to God, through his words. And I want to focus for a bit on hearing. Jesus taught. And we're going to see an example of Jesus teaching here in a second. He opens the Bible, he reads the text, he explains the text. Now, Jesus didn't act out the text. It wasn't a demonstration. Jesus didn't draw pictures. Jesus spoke, and people listened. That's how Jesus taught. Christianity, first and foremost, is a religion of the ear. Now, Christ has given us two visual signs of the gospel, the Lord's Supper and baptism. But even those signs are empty and worthless if they are not connected to the right preaching of the Word of God, to the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says in Romans 10. Therefore, a healthy faith is a hearing faith. A healthy faith is a hearing faith. And of course, it's not just letting the words of Scripture hit your ears and then go in and out the other. It's a listening faith. It takes these words seriously. It acts on these words. The people of Nazareth saw Jesus. The Son of God was right in front of them. But they did not listen to his words. And so they rejected him. I think often we think if Jesus would just show up, if he would just come down and reveal himself, we would obey. But these people here in Nazareth prove to us that that is not true. We need to hear God's words, and we need to obey God's words. This is something that would not have been nearly as difficult for these people to do in Jesus' day as it is for us today. Everything in our world strives against our ability to listen closely. Everything. listening as well takes hard work. Our world is geared towards entertaining the eyes. How many screens did you look at today, even before you got here? Our world is geared toward entertaining the eyes. And it's not just that. Our world tells us that what is most important for you is what you think and what you have to say. That's what we're told is most important. But the church gatherings are listening gatherings. We don't watch a performance. We listen to the Word of God. And listening takes hard work. So we should work hard to hear God's Word on Sundays as it's read, as it's prayed, as it's preached, and as it's sung, and then displayed through baptism in the Lord's Supper. Our main act of worship on Sunday is listening and responding to the Word of God. That's why we're doing this weird thing now of listening to one person explain and then proclaim God's Word. It's not because I myself have anything good to say of my own. It's because God's Word has the good stuff. The Word has the juice, not me. I spent hours this week trying to simply understand and so that I can unpack this Word for you. I'm just the waiter, serving up what God has cooked in the kitchen. Like Jesus, devote yourself to the means of grace. And in particular, devote yourself to listening to God's Word. One day our faith will become sight. It will become sight. One day. It may even become sight today if the Lord comes back or should you pass into eternity. But for now, we listen to God's Word. So Jesus taught. But what was his message? This brings us to our second question today. What did Jesus teach? And the answer to this question can be found particularly in verses 16 through 21. Jesus walks into the synagogue. He was a well-known teacher, and it would have been common in those days for a well-known teacher to be invited to teach. That's what happens here. He's invited to teach. He reads the word, and then he sits down to teach. He's given a scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he reads, and most of what we have here is Isaiah 61, but we also have a verse from chapter 58 as well. And the scene, I love this scene, it's just great. He reads from the scripture, and Luke says that all eyes were fastened on him, waiting. What is he about to say? And then Luke says that Jesus said in verse 21, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, the little boy in me wants to imagine this as like just the best mic drop of all time. You know, he reads the Bible, he's like, "This is about me," and then walks away. But that's probably not what happened here. Jesus probably said more than just this. Luke is reporting the key takeaway, that this word in Isaiah is about him. You know, Luke probably interviewed somebody who was there and remembers the shocking moment when Jesus said these words, "Today this word has been fulfilled in your hearing." Whoa, that is astounding. And I know Jesus, I grew up with him. He's saying that I'm the Lord's anointed, I'm the Messiah, and by hearing me speak, these words in Isaiah are fulfilled before your very eyes right now. That is shocking. In this section that Jesus pulls from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is telling of a time when the servant Messiah would come and redeem his people and set up his kingdom. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. We've already read just earlier in Luke chapter 3 that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, "This is me." He's talking of a time when there would be no more sin, wrongs will be made right, and people would act with righteousness and justice. And then you can see there at the end that the year of the Lord's favor. And this is a reference to the year of Jubilee in Israel. It was an entire year of celebration that was to be enjoyed once every 50 years in Israel. If you want to read more about it, you can read it in Leviticus chapter 25. Slaves were freed. Lands were returned back to their family owners. The year of Jubilee was this time of joy in Israel. It was a time of rest from their labors. It was a foretaste of heaven. That's what the year of Jubilee was about, the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah, in this this text that Jesus reads is saying that the Messiah, through the Messiah's work, will usher in an eternal jubilee, an eternal year of the Lord's favor. And then when Jesus says this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, Jesus is saying, guys, I'm the Messiah. I'm here to usher in this messianic kingdom with all of its benefits, justice, peace, rest, and healing. And so this is the answer to our question. This is what Jesus taught. This is the message that is making Jesus so renowned. He's claiming to be the heir to the throne of David, the Messiah, the Savior of all Israel, the one who would save Israel. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. And what does he come to do? He comes to proclaim liberty, as we see there. And he mentions, Isaiah there mentions four groups of people that he proclaims to: the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. Now, in history, people are often tempted to understand these words as words that pertain to the physical realm only. That Jesus came to literally release the poor from poverty, to heal the blind. Many false gospels have come about by taking these words, these promises, as physical promises only. But the problem is that Jesus' salvation isn't much of a salvation if its benefits are only experienced in this life. Jesus has far more to give than anything that we can gain in this life. When Jesus mentions these people, he has in mind both the physical and the spiritual dimensions, but he's primarily concerned for the spiritual dimensions of our need. What's not included in this reading is just as important as what is included. The reading of Isaiah 61, verse 2, ends with, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You can see it there in verse 19. But in the book of Isaiah, 61, 2 goes on to say, and the day of the vengeance of our God. The people of Israel were expecting the Christ, the Messiah, to be a great military hero who would come and would conquer her enemies. They were expecting all of the wrongs of the world to be made right. And Jesus' first coming would be marked by spiritual victory, a victory over sin and death. It's not until the second coming of Jesus, the second coming of Christ, that this vengeance that Isaiah talks about and the physical benefits of his reign would be brought about for the world. Now, Jesus would go on to heal the blind. He would go on to free the oppressed, those oppressed by demons. But in the rest of Luke's gospel, and for the Bible for that matter, Jesus and the biblical writers are at pains to show that Jesus' first coming, his primary concern was spiritual. If you just flip over in your Bibles, you can see this plainly in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. This is the Beatitudes in the book of Luke, and there at the end of the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You could summarize that his teaching there by saying, blessed are those who are oppressed. Blessed are those who are oppressed on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Jesus is particularly concerned to teach people about their spiritual need and to heal those who are spiritually captive and oppressed and blind. But then why the talk of those who are actually suffering? Well, it's because these categories of people were those who were the outsiders of society. These people were slaves and servants. Blind people were relegated to begging in those days. They were outcasts. And Jesus is saying that I'm bringing good news for everyone. Not just the well-off, not just the best, but also for the outcasts. I am going to offer salvation to all who will call upon my name. This is good news for everyone. Because each and every one of us, everyone here left to ourselves, are spiritually poor. We're spiritually captive. We're spiritually blind. Each one of us here are sinners. And Jesus has come to save sinners. This means that the only prerequisite that anyone has here today for being saved by Jesus is to know that you need him. To know that you're a sinner. If you're here today and you don't think you're a sinner, Jesus has nothing to offer you. He's come to save the poor, the afflicted, those blinded by their sins, those who have been corrupted because of their disobedience to God. Then once you know that Jesus is the only one who can save you, then all that's left to do is to run to Jesus. He can save you. He's the Messiah. So what did Jesus teach? He taught, I am the Messiah. That's what he taught. I have come to proclaim salvation to all. That was the message of Jesus. But what did the people of Nazareth do in response to this message? Well, that brings us to our next question. How was Jesus received? How was Jesus received? Most of the time, the famous hometown hero comes back to his hometown and he's embraced for all of the things that he's done. But it's safe to say that Jesus is not embraced here, or at least not in the way that you and I would hope. It's safe to say that the people of Jesus' hometown, the people he grew up with, his neighbors and extended family, did not receive Jesus' words well. And we see the answer to this most clearly in the rest of our text for today, but I want to focus right now on verses 22 through 27. Verse 22 is super interesting to me. It says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? What's interesting is that after Jesus speaks, the people there immediately have a positive response. They testify, his words are gracious. His words are good. These are obviously good words. But then they begin questioning him. They're coming up with reasons why they should not listen to Jesus. Isn't this Joseph's son? Joseph is just a carpenter. He's just a laborer. The Messiah is a kingly figure. Surely Jesus cannot be who he says he is. And here we have an example in Scripture that one positive reaction at a moment in time does not always make a Christian. One positive reaction at a moment in time does not always make a Christian. In other words, it's possible for someone to have a genuine positive response or feeling towards Jesus without truly following him. Now, it is true, Christian conversion happens at a moment in time. One moment you're not a Christian, the next moment you are. It's a miracle. God works new life in us. But we can't always tell it. We can't always tell when conversion has happened. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruit. Friends, this matters for us in how we share the gospel with people. We're not merely trying to get people to respond positively to Jesus once, and then tell them that they're a Christian, and then to send them off on their merry way without any kinds of follow-up, telling them, you know what, I think you'll be in heaven with Jesus forever, when really, they just had good feelings towards Jesus for a moment. Oh, friends, do you see the spiritual danger that that is? How dangerous it is to make people believe that they're Christians when really they may not be. So we should be careful with our words when we share the gospel with people. Most of the time, genuine conversions take time to reveal themselves. Most of the time, not all the time. There are times when it's super clear that somebody just became a Christian right in front of you. But the general pattern is it takes time. And so we wait. We should be careful with our words. Throughout the New Testament, over and over again, people respond positively to Jesus at one moment, only to reject him later. Maybe the most notorious example of this is when Jesus walks into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week to applause and celebration, to people saying, "Hosanna in the highest, our King has come." And then those same people at the end of the week crucify him. So the Nazarenes are skeptical of Jesus. And Jesus knows this. And so he tells them in verse 14, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, Jesus can tell that they want a sign. They want him to do some sort of miracle. They want him to demonstrate that he is who he says he is. But their desire for a miracle is evidence of their sin and their unbelief in Jesus. They didn't need a miracle. Deuteronomy 18:22 makes it clear that the way to tell a true prophet is not by the miracles they perform, but whether or not their words come true. We need to weigh up the words of a prophet, listen to them, and decide if he's a true prophet based upon his words. So Jesus goes on in verses 23 through 27, and he explains what happens when the people reject the Lord's words. The Lord sends his words to other people. The Nazarenes would have known these stories of Elijah and Elisha here that Jesus rolls out for them. So they would have known that Elijah and Elisha were prophets to Israel during a time of great disobedience in the land of Israel. They would have known that these prophets were sent to Israel and Israel rejected them. The drought, the famine, the widows, the lepers, these things were happening because of sin in the land, sin of the people of Israel. And since Israel wouldn't listen to God's word, God sent his prophets to people who would. And a Syrian and a Sidonian received the Lord's prophets and his healing. In other words, Gentiles, non-Jews, received God's words. By saying this, in short, Jesus is telling them, you guys clearly don't see this about yourself, but you are sinners. You know how I know? You won't listen to me. I am God in the flesh standing in front of you, and I am speaking to you, and you are not listening to me. You are rejecting the word of the Lord's prophet. More than that, you are rejecting the words of the Lord's Messiah. So I will go elsewhere. I will go to outsiders. I will go to people you don't think are deserving of God's grace. I will preach the gospel to sinners, and only people who know that they are sinners can come to me ultimately. So what do? They try to kill him. Seems logical. They didn't understand Jesus because they didn't like to be told that they were sinners. And in their own self-righteousness, they were unknowingly committing even more sin. They were trying to kill the Son of God. So Kasuth Street Baptist Church, look out for self-righteousness. You want to spiritually paralyze yourself. If you want to remove all ability to fight sin in your life, then just believe that you have nothing wrong with you. No sins to confess. We are righteous before God, yes. We are saints, but we are sinners as well. We are simultaneously justified and sinners. We won't be done with sin until Jesus comes back or till we pass into eternity. But it's because of this truth that we are still sinners that we as Christians should be those who talk about our sin the most. We should understand our sin better than anyone else. Because we know the ways that sin deceives us. The longer you resist sin, the more that sin is going to seek to deceive you, the more that Satan is going to seek to deceive you, the stronger the temptations are going to be. Christians should know their sin well. We shouldn't love our sin. We shouldn't boast about our sin. But we should be those who say true things about ourselves. And this is a really hard one. We should be willing to hear hard things said about us. We should be willing to hear rebuke. only then can we truly see this enemy that dwells within us for what it really is. Only when we speak the truth about our sin can we see how far short we fall and how much we need Christ. Only when we see the depth of our sin can we see Christ as beautiful as he actually is. Because then it's like, oh my goodness, I'm awful. And Christ died for me? Yes, he did. Understand your sin so you can understand more of Christ's grace. Sin is like a mold that grows best in dark and damp spaces. Only when we bring it out to the light and the heat of God's truth can we contain that mold. Can we scrub it away? Kids in the congregation, I wonder if you ever think that you are better than other kids simply because you've worked out that obeying is the easier way. It's just the easier way. So you look down on other kids, maybe a classmate or a sibling, simply because you're better at obeying than they are. And that is called self-righteousness. And in that self-righteousness, you're exposing that you're a sinner. You think that you are better than another person. You think that even though that you're a sinner and they're a sinner, that somehow you've got the edge on them. That somehow Christ will be more disposed to accept you because, you know what, you're better than them. My friend, that is self-righteousness. So kids, don't look down on your friends or your siblings because they disobey more than you. You know, try to encourage them to obey as well. Pray for them. And then run to Christ. We should kill self-righteousness because it prevents holiness. We should kill self-righteousness because it prevents unity among each other, among this body of believers here. So I'm just going to take a moment and I'm going to provide you with a few indicators that you may be self-righteous. Just a few. First, if you're so concerned about your reputation that you won't confess sin to others, you might be self-righteous. If you struggle to forgive others in this church who sin against you, you might be self-righteous. If you can't think of any sins in your life that you're currently fighting against, you might be self-righteous. If you're more concerned about how other people see you than how God sees you, you might be self-righteous. Have you ever willingly received rebuke or correction from a brother or sister? If not, you might be self-righteous. I trust with each one of these questions, I've hit everybody. And I'm sure I could come up with more and more and more. And of course, I applied these questions to myself. These are things I need to hear and ask myself. How can I kill self-righteousness in myself? I have this quote from Charles Spurgeon sitting on my desk. "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you are. If he charges you falsely on some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might easily change the accusation and you would be rightly charged. If you have your moral portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few more smudges and blemishes and it would still be nearer to the truth. Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you are." Of course, the opposite of self-righteousness is humility. And one way to gain humility is to consider the fact that you are a sinner and Christ is gracious. Now, this frees us up to forgive each other when one sins against another in this congregation. This frees us up to see our moral portrait clearly so that we may improve it. And as we see in this text, it helps us to understand Jesus' words better. This doesn't mean that we excuse sin. This doesn't mean that we ignore justice, but it does help us to forgive one another when we are sinned against. Understanding our self-righteousness and working for humility helps us to see Christ and love him more. The Nazarenes were so blinded by their own self-righteousness that they couldn't bear to hear the truth about themselves, and then were further enraged when Jesus tells them that he was taking God's grace to a people who would hear him, who would listen to him. Right here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we learn that Jesus would be opposed. Jesus' birth was celebrated by heavenly signs and earthly praise and prophecy. His childhood astonished people. His baptism brought the very voice of God the Father. But then in these last two scenes of Jesus' life, we learn that Jesus would be opposed. He's opposed by Satan. And he's opposed by his own neighbors, the very people he came to save. So what would Jesus do about all this? What would he do? Well, it brings us to the last question that we need to answer today. What was Jesus' plan? What was his plan? We get a foreshadowing of this plan here in the last three verses of the chapter. The Nazarenes, his hometown, they're so angered that they try to run him off the side of a cliff, and he does something miraculous. He passes through their midst and out of danger. It's tough to see how Jesus could have escaped a crowd of people seeking to kill him. I assume that there were more than 10 at least, and I think that's enough. I think that's enough that they could have gotten the job done if Jesus was just a man. It's tough to see that Jesus could escape this crowd of people without some sort of miracle. But Luke, he just says, but passing through their midst, he went away. How did he do it? I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But I do know what it means. Jesus would die. But Jesus would die when he was good and ready. Jesus would die, but he would die on his own terms. He had more teaching to do. He had to finish proclaiming his gospel and raising up disciples. Of course, Jesus is on a collision course with death. If you're famous and you go home and your neighbors want to kill you, things are not looking good. But we get a taste even here that Jesus seemed to be exercising a staggering amount of control about how and when he would die. What Jesus taught here in this chapter isn't all that he taught, of course. Throughout the next five chapters of the book, Jesus would fill out the content of this good news. And after all his teaching and miracles, Jesus' followers would correctly identify him as the Christ. And immediately, immediately after Peter says, "You are the Christ," upon that pronouncement, he would begin to explicitly teach, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I will rise again." But Luke is showing us here in this first account of Jesus that he would be opposed and put to death. And shockingly, this death is good news. For those listening closely, this makes a whole lot of sense with what he just taught. Jesus had just announced through Isaiah the year of the Lord's favor, an eternal jubilee. And as I said in Leviticus 25, what marks the beginning of that jubilee? Well, earlier on in that chapter, the day of the atonement is what marks the beginning of the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. The day of the atonement is when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for the sin of all of Israel. That's what brought in the Jubilee, atonement for sin. The Messiah's eternal Jubilee would be no different. Jesus would go into the Holy of Holies and he would offer up his very self. He would offer up his own blood. Christ not only proclaimed the good news, but he was the good news. And his death is the key to understanding why he's the good news. As Jesus has shown the Nazarenes, we are all sinners. All of us are spiritually poor, destitute, enslaved, and oppressed. We are all bound to sin. We are without God and without hope in the world. And the proof of this is that we all die. Every single one of us die because we are sinners. Because of our sin, because the sin is against God, we deserve to suffer the eternal wrath of God after death. Because God is just, he will punish injustice, and we have offended infinite goodness by sinning against him. We have committed offenses against our very Creator. Through our sin, we have spat in our Creator's face. But God is merciful and gracious as well. So he sent his Son, Jesus. Jesus came and he taught that he was a savior, and he came to save us from slavery to sin, to save us from our destiny of wrath. He came not only to teach, but he came to live the righteous life that we all should live. And he came to die as a sacrifice for all of those who would trust in him. He not only died, he not only stayed in the ground, but he rose again showing that the sacrifice had been accepted, and he promises to come back one day to come and get all his people. So all that's left for you, my friend, is to repent of your sins, to turn from your sins and trust in this Jesus. To say, you know what, sin is the reason I'm in this mess. Jesus is the only way I can get out. So I'm going to run to Jesus. He is my Savior. Place all of your hope in him. But friend, hear me. Jesus teaches us right here that if you don't think that you need Christ and his righteousness, if you will reject him, then Jesus will reject you. I trust that there are some here today who think Christianity is only for those who have cleaned themselves up. And you think, you know what, once I get my life figured out, once I do the things that I want to do, then I'll come to church. Then I'll start following Jesus. Well, Jesus is telling you here that you are dead wrong. What you need to do is recognize that you're a sinner. Maybe you realize that you're a sinner already. That's great. Now run to Christ. Jesus is your only hope. Run to him today. But talk to the person who brought you. Talk to me at the door. You're in a great place to hear more about what it means for you to follow Jesus. Don't leave here without understanding your need to trust in him. This news of Jesus, this news of who he is, his coming, his teaching, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the news that he's coming back, all of it is the good news that Christians get on about. All of it is the gospel. All of it's contained right here in our text in seed form. We began today by thinking about the most shocking things that we've ever heard. And I think that if each of us had a better understanding of God, if we had a better understanding of God and his greatness and his goodness, if we had a better understanding of how horrible our sin is and what we deserve for it, if we had a better understanding of the glory of the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, then I think we would have been shocked at the good news of the gospel when we first heard it, whenever we did. Or if this is your first time hearing it, you'd be shocked now. It's astounding. It's amazing. It's amazing that a God this good would go to such lengths to save people who have rebelled in such horrible ways against him. Maybe somebody here does remember first hearing the gospel. Maybe you were shocked. But you're a sinner, and sin deadens our senses. As Jesus says here, sin blinds us to the glory of God. Sin enslaves us to our earthly desires. It oppresses us so that we cannot lift our heads to see anything better than the things of this world. And so the life of a Christian is slowly raising their eyes up above this world and seeing the glories of Christ more and more and more. So I'm betting that you weren't as shocked as you should have been when you first heard the good news. But my guess is that the more that you hear it, if you are a Christian, this gospel becomes sweeter and sweeter and sweeter and sweeter as you go on through this life, as you know more of your sin, as you keep sinning against a Savior who continually welcomes you back into his loving arms, as you keep repenting of sin and turning to him. As the truth of the gospel burns the mold of self-righteousness out of our hearts, as Jesus leads us out of captivity to sin and Satan and into the joy of his Father. As Christians, our hope is it's not in health. It's not in perfect families. It's not anything this world has to offer. Our hope is in a God who created and then invaded this world. A God who spoke kind words to us. A God who took on flesh and dwelt among us to save us. Our hope, in short, is in Christ alone. Let's praise God for that hope now. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and we thank you that you not only sent us your word, but you sent us your very Son. Lord, we pray that by your word you would expose the dark places in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the truth about ourselves and to speak the truth about ourselves to others. Lord, we pray that as we do this, we pray that you would give us joy in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would rejoice in all that he is and all that he's done for us. And Lord, we pray that you give us hope, hope in what he will do for us. Lord, hope in his second coming, that he will come back and that he will one day make all things right. that there will be a day when there will be no more graves. There will be no more need for doctors. There will be no more people walking around in this world blind. There would be no more of the physical hurts of this fallen world. Lord, we pray that you would give us hope for that today. And Lord, we pray especially that you give us hope for seeing the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live in light of that this week. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net